God's word to us this morning begins in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says Yahweh, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, declares Yahweh. And they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares Yahweh. And your children shall return to their own territory. I've surely heard Ephraim grieving. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I might be restored, for thou art Yahweh my God. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin of Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For Yahweh has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in the cities, when I restore their fortunes. Yahweh bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares Yahweh. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. In the New Testament, we will read Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi, and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 137. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Yesterday afternoon, we got a call that one of the young men who had grown up in our church was in the hospital, and it was possible that he had a stroke. And I thought back on the life of that young guy, which, by the way, he's not young anymore. He's 47. It tells you how old I am, because he was a kid running around the roof of the church years ago as a little duff. And wherever there was trouble, there was John. He was just a magnet for it. And he spent a fair bit of time outside of his home because of his lifestyle that he had chosen. But one of my favorite stories about John is a story that his father told. It was during a sermon, and I don't usually do this, but I really needed a good illustration, and I could not think of one. And so I decided to live dangerously, and in the middle of the sermon, I said, okay, guys, I need an illustration. Somebody give me the worst excuse they have ever heard. John's father stood to his feet immediately, and he told the story about how John, because of some of his physical difficulties, John needed to have a restricted diet. And John was one who was free to go and help himself in the refrigerator. And so his father said, John, you are not permitted to be in the refrigerator. You are never to go in the refrigerator, period. Late one night, there was a light that came on, and John's father could tell that the light was the refrigerator light down in the kitchen. And so He went down, and the door was open, and John's hand was in the refrigerator. He said, "Jonathan, what are you doing?" Without a pause, Jonathan said, "I was cooling my hand." Well, Jonathan lived a pretty dangerous life for a while, and then he got saved. And he would come to a Bible study that I was teaching on Tuesday nights, and he drug in everybody but the cat. It was absolutely amazing to see the change in this young guy. And he married one of the gals that was in an AA group where he was. And I'll never forget that marriage ceremony that I was a part of. When it came time for them to do the recessional, they went to the top step and stood there, and the congregation stood and sang, "To God be the glory." And the thing about this kid is, he's still a kid to me, but the thing about this kid is, he really has a heart to minister, but he says to me, "Send me the tough ones. Send me the really bad ones. That's the ones I want to get involved in." I've never had anybody say that to me, but that's John. I identify with John in this regard. I like the tough texts. Somehow I get fascinated by a text that just troubles me. And I know there's got to be an explanation. I know that the scripture says that it's the word of God, it's inspired, it's inerrant. But I'm saying to myself, how do I answer these questions that come into my mind? One of those tough texts is Matthew chapter 2. And you've heard the reading of that text. And it may well be that initially, as we listen to that text, we could say to ourselves, well, all it's really saying is that this tragedy that takes place with respect to the slaughter of these boy babies in Bethlehem, that's just saying Scripture prophesied this tragedy. Something bad was going to happen, and Jeremiah 31:15 is just a prophecy that something bad is going to happen. But if you think about it for a while, that can't be adequate. That really can't be the answer to the problem. So let's think about some of the issues that we have to face as we look at that text in its context. Now, it surely is a text that tells us how bad Herod was, right? And so there's a sense in which we know Herod's wearing the black hat, not the white hat. We know he's the bad guy. Anybody that would issue orders that has this wide margin of error, you know, 0 to 2, all the boys in all of the area, not only of Bethlehem, but the surrounding areas, that's pretty ugly. That's not a very direct hit. And he's willing to have a whole lot of collateral damage. Herod's a bad guy. But that's not my only problem. You have to admit, there weren't thousands of babies who died. I don't know how many there were, but Bethlehem wasn't a huge town. It was more of a village. And so maybe dozens of boys were killed. I'm sure that was no consolation to the mothers of those babies. But it wasn't a huge number like it could have been some other places. These boys were killed at the order of Herod, but you can't exclude God from the picture as though it's only something about the evilness of Herod. For example, I think I have to say to myself when I read this text, these boys were killed because of Jesus. They were killed because Jesus was born. They were killed because the Magi came to Herod and said, "He's the king of the Jews and we want to worship him." Not only Herod, but all Jerusalem was upset at the news. And strangely, none of them walked 5 to 7 miles to see if it was true. But there were other things. Actually, we know that it was God's angelic message to the Magi that kept them from going back the way they had come, as Herod had instructed. In other words, the way in which God instructed them was deceptive to Herod. Those guys went home and didn't tell where Jesus was. And Herod is now furious that, in effect, this whole thing has made him look foolish. And it has kept him from achieving his goal, not of going to worship the baby, Jesus, but to kill him. So you have to say, God is involved in this whole thing. He's the one who directed the Magi. And not only that, you have to take into account all of this takes place because God is protecting the life of baby Jesus. So there's a way in which the reader could come away and say, Jesus lives because they died. Well, that isn't a very comforting, consoling thought for me. But there's an element of truth in that. Those babies died because God chose to save Jesus. And he did this by divine revelation. So, God miraculously spares the life of the Lord Jesus. Something that was, we would say, was relatively easy for God to do. I mean, I don't think this is a class A miracle of just telling the Magi where not to go and telling Joseph where to go down to Egypt, and then telling him to come back. But while God miraculously spares Jesus, he does nothing to save the babies, the babies of Bethlehem. And that somehow should cause me to give that some thought. Now, here's another thing. I think if it were me, I would have kept this from the press. This is not one of those happy stories that you really want to get out there. Why did Matthew include it? Why did Matthew include this horrid, terrible, tragic thing and put it in the text so we can't miss the fact that it happened? We're supposed to see it, and we're supposed to understand it and learn from it because Matthew's put it there. Well, it isn't getting any better, but those are some of the issues that I think we have to deal with, and the last one is this. Matthew tells us it fulfills prophecy. Now, what that says is God not only knew it was going to happen, God purposed that it would happen. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. So you can't somehow come away and say, well, God was blindsided. He didn't know this was going to happen. It just came about. Oh, no. It was prophesied. That's what we're told. The puzzle is that Matthew includes this event, but then he just passes on and he leaves us to wrestle with the text. And say, you know, deal with it. He doesn't say, prophecy was fulfilled so that we would understand this lesson that's supposed to come out of this incident in the life of our Lord Jesus, early life of our Lord Jesus. So here's my problem, if I put it in short. When I read the book of Jonah, my friend Jonah, you know, those of you who know me know how much I think of him and that God's going to make me sit next to him at the banquet table in heaven. But in the book of Jonah, he wants to see Nineveh perish. He wants to see all of Nineveh perish, including 120,000 babies who can't tell the difference between their right hand and their left. And God refuses to destroy them, even though Jonah would have delighted in watching it. God refuses. And so I say to myself, why does God refuse to destroy 120,000 Ninevites, babies, but he allows the death of Bethlehem babies? Why is that so? That's the tough part, okay? That's my problem, and that's why this text fascinates me. Now, what we have to see is God intends for us to understand this text. We also need to understand that if Matthew was written somewhere between 45 and 50 AD, then it is written a number of years after our Lord's life after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. And so the lens through which we are looking at this, the lens through which Matthew is looking at this, is the lens which looks in the rearview mirror and now sees these events through what has happened subsequent to the death of those boy babies. That is, what has happened through the life, the ministry, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus. That has to be a part of the answer. Five times in Matthew 1 and 2, as I count, you have the fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the fulfillment of the fact that Isaiah foretold the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 2, you have the foretelling of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. What's interesting about this is even the unbelieving religious leaders in Jerusalem, even they understood this was a prophecy. They got this. They didn't get anything else, and they didn't do the right thing with that revelation. But when Herod says to them, where is this Messiah to be born? They went to Micah 5:2 and said, well, Bethlehem, that's where he's going to be born. This was the one that was clear and direct. What I note is all of the others leave us with a certain mystery that we have to figure out, and we wouldn't necessarily have seen it as prophecy until after the event, and it's pointed out to us as that. So, you see this verse in Matthew 2 where it says, in relation to Jesus now, who has been taken down to Egypt, and now he's brought back up out of Egypt by divine revelation, brought back out of Egypt. And Hosea 11:1 is cited, out of Egypt I have called my son. You say, nobody in Old Testament times or before this event or even after the event would have said, oh, baby Jesus coming up out of Egypt fulfills Hosea. Nobody would have said it. Because you have to think about the context. Remember in the Exodus account, you've got this whole event where God is saying to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Let my son go. And when a Pharaoh refuses, it is the firstborn sons of the Egyptians that are taken, and finally that facilitates the release of the Israelites from their captivity. But God brought his people up out of Egypt, his son, Israel. He brought them up out of Egypt. And now all of a sudden Matthew is saying, here is the true Israel, the one who is the true fulfillment, the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled. God is bringing him up out of Egypt. And so there's a correspondence between this event at the Exodus and this event of Jesus coming back up out of Egypt. There's a correspondence, and the scripture says that was really prophetic. That was a prophetic promise, one that we'd have to think about to see. Then you have this incident with Rachel's weeping that comes out of Jeremiah 31 and ultimately is rooted, I think, in the account that we see back in Genesis with the death of Rachel at the birth of Benjamin. And then you see the last one. Jesus is to be called a Nazarene. When Jesus is brought back out of Egypt, he does not go back to his native place because of who is ruling there. And so he comes to Nazareth, and it says, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, if you look at your concordance, if you look at your marginal notes, you're saying to yourself, where is that? The truth of it is, there is no one place that says that. And therefore, somehow we have to infer it from all the data. I don't want to get lost in that swamp right now, but I'm just saying, here is something that's called a prophecy that is not crystal clear in our minds, and yet Scripture says it's prophecy. The same is true with Rachel. So, Matthew and the Holy Spirit has given us this data, this story about the death of the babies of Bethlehem, expecting us to think through, I think, not only Jeremiah chapter 31, but to go all the way back to Genesis and say to ourselves, what is this all about and what does it mean? And in what way can I understand this event to be something other than just a tragic event that God has not somehow purposed to take place in conjunction with the birth of our Lord Jesus? So let's look back at Jeremiah. I'm glad that we read that text in Jeremiah chapter 31. But look again at verses 10 through 17. And the thing we need to see is, we almost automatically ought to say to ourselves, there ought to be a little sign that comes up. When Jeremiah 31 comes up, what should come to our minds? New covenant, right? New covenant. That's what it's all about. Jeremiah is talking all the way through the book about the fact that God is finally going to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. They've escaped, they've dodged the bullet, so to speak. In previous events, God is saying, you won't dodge this bullet. God is saying to them, you can go to Egypt if you like to try and find safety and security there, but I'll get you there. You're not going to escape. The only way of escape is to surrender to the Babylonians and to actually go into captivity. Contrary to the false prophets who are saying, hey, it's just going to be a short thing. A couple years, we'll be back. No problem. And Jeremiah is saying, no, actually, you better plan to be there a while. 70 years it's going to be that you're going to be in captivity. So this whole chapter 31, in the midst of all of the bad news of the coming judgment of God, Jeremiah 31 is saying there's good news. In a sense, Jeremiah 31 is the gospel of Jeremiah. It is the good news of salvation for those people as to what God is doing to bring about their salvation. So we read Jeremiah 31, verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Good news, right? And then you get to verse 15. It's like, who rained on Judah's parade? All this good news about salvation, and then you get this statement in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Well, wow, that's kind of, doesn't that seem like it's sort of out of place? What's all this rejoicing? And then here's this weeping. And then the next verse, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. So it goes like this. Rejoice because God is bringing salvation. Verse 15, Rachel weeps because her children are no more. Verse 16, don't weep, for there's hope for your children. Verse 15 is out of place in the sense of fitting into this joy piece. So why is it there? Why is verse 15 inserted, as it were? And by the way, I would suggest to you, Verse 15 is inserted into Jeremiah 31 in the same way the incident with the babies is inserted into Matthew chapter 2. Here you have Matthew 1 and 2. Hey, Christmas time comes along. Isn't that a happy time to talk about the birth of Jesus? I mean, aren't these happy thoughts? And then in the midst of happy thoughts, here's this thing about babies being slaughtered. It's not a happy thought at all. How does that fit? Well, let's talk about Rachel's weeping, shall we, for a minute? And we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 35. It says this in Genesis 35, 16 through 18. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you are having another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, that's New American Standard. In this instance, I think the New Living Translation gives us the sense that you would get from the margin, but not necessarily from the text of that. And so it says, Rachel was about to die, but with her last breath, she named the baby Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. Where am I? The baby's father, however, called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Well, there's a little difference there. And I think you have to say, what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, let's first of all just give a moment's thought to Rachel's spirituality. Now, I don't know how you feel about Rachel and Leah. But I understand that Rachel was the one with the fiery eyes. I don't think it's talking about bad vision. I think she had spark in her eyes. And Leah did not. And we tend, I think, to look at Rachel as the favored one because that's the way Jacob viewed her. But you'll remember that Leah was the one who had the prominent leaders, Levi, Judah, so on, who are going to be the prominent ones within Israel's history. From Judah, the Messiah is going to come. And Leah and her handmaids, in the competition for who can have the most kids, man, Rachel's in the dust. I think that Leah is the more spiritual of the two. But look at these things. Just remind yourself, because this is about Rachel, remind yourself about the spirituality of Rachel. Rachel cannot have children. And so she says in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Which being translated means, "It's all your fault. You've got the X's and the Y's. Don't blame me. It's you." But his answer, Jacob, who's not always the spiritual giant either, he says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Jacob says, this is God's business, not mine. But Rachel does not perceive it that way. Now, then you go to Genesis chapter 31. You remember the story when Jacob decides it's time to move on and leave Laban behind and go back home? And Rachel stole the household gods of her father. That didn't sound like a very pious thing to do. And actually, when you look then in the chapter that describes the death of Rachel, preceding this event of her death is the account that Jacob told his family, "Put away all your idols and your family gods," and they buried them under the tree before they went back to the promised land. And I'm saying to myself, I wonder whose gods got buried under that tree. I'll make you a book that one of them was Rachel's gods that she had stolen from her father. They're left behind. Now, all that's to say, I'm not inclined to think of Rachel as a spiritual giant. And therefore, when I see her weeping at the death of her, at her death. She sees that rather in selfish terms. It's not I'm dying, but my sons are being taken from me. I'll never see them anymore. So it just sounds to me like it's kind of all about me. And so she says in her dying breath, this child will be named Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, son who causes me sorrow. That's her view. That's her interpretation of how this is going. Jacob overrides her naming, and he calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Her view is hopeless. His view is hopeful. He sees that son as carrying on and extending what he would do. So Moses has told us that much, even in the account, the initial account that we're given. Now, the question is, what does Jeremiah do with that? How does he take that story and shape it and embed it in his account in chapter 31 in a way that's to be instructive for us? Well, listen to what he says. Thus says the Lord, this is 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. What's interesting is she's looking at both children, not one. And it's not the child who dies, it's her. And somehow in the midst of this, she cannot find comfort. Now, I have to say to you, I go back to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Remember, it says in verse 13 through verse 16, all these died in faith without receiving the promise. Because they were looking for a heavenly city, not an earthly city. In other words, the Old Testament saints did not find death to be some kind of wall that you could not get past. They understood that the promises of God were somehow going to be fulfilled after death, not before death. And if that's the case, then what is Rachel doing and what is she thinking when she says, it's all over, I'll see my children no more? It seems to me like she's just torn 11, 13 through 18 out of her proverbial Bible and just said, it isn't true for me. Now, all of that's not a plus, I think, for Rachel. She's inconsolable, weeps for her children, and says, no more. Now, look at that in the broader context of Jeremiah chapter 31. This, I think, is just beautiful, the way this text is set in the midst of the whole chapter. One, this is the new covenant, the hope of Israel's restoration, of the return to the land, of their return to God's favor and blessing, is not based upon the old covenant. Their failure to fulfill the old covenant is what led to their judgment. So God is going to set aside the old covenant and he's going to establish a new covenant, and that's going to operate differently so that God is now free to bring blessing to his people. So he talks about in the verses just preceding verse 15, he talks about the abundance in crops, the abundance in terms of the cattle. It's the reversing of the curse of Genesis 28. Of what will happen when people disregard him and his law. And he promises the blessing, and then he tosses in this element of weeping that Rachel is doing, and then immediately says, stop weeping. Does that not say to you that Rachel's perspective is wrong? that Rachel's weeping is wrong, not weeping in the sense of her pain, not weeping in the sense that anybody would mourn the loss of someone, but her weeping is hopeless weeping. I'll see my sons, my children, no more. So the hope of Israel and the hope of children returning is the hope of the new covenant. That's where in verse 17 it says, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return." Now here's the way I understand it. I understand that the prophet Jeremiah is looking at this event where the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judah are going to be led off in captivity, and there's the sort of Rachels, the mothers who are watching their children. Now remember, in the first waves of the deportation, it was the select people like Daniel. It was the sons, the prime candidates for being used and trained in Babylon who were taken first. Think of the mothers who are watching their sons be drug off. And they're saying to themselves, like Rachel, no more, no more. I'll see my son no more. And Jeremiah says to them, yeah, you will. You will. Because of the new covenant. Here's the promise I'm making. And then he says, your children will return to their own territory. I think, therefore, that the story about Rachel and her weeping is there as a contrast. In other words, here's the promise, here's the hope, here's the wrong response, which Rachel typifies by her actions. And apparently there are going to be other Rachels in Judah and Jerusalem who are going to feel the same way that she did as they look on and see their sons being taken away. So there's that purposeful contrast, I think, between what God has promised to do and the way in which men are relating and responding to that promise. So now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. How do we understand the slaughter of those boy babies and this whole thing? And how do we understand the prophecy that he gives of Rachel weeping for the loss of her sons who will be no more? Well, these are two-year-old and younger boys. Which means what? Why do you think the age matters here? I would say because they don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. Remember, that was the argument God used with Jonah. Jonah says, burn, baby, burn. And he doesn't care that 120,000 of those are literally babies and that they have not reached the point where they can discern between right hand and left. They can't discern between good and evil. They can't make conscious, rebellious acts of sin against God at that point because they are just not at that moment and that point of understanding. Some of you are probably jumping ahead of me, and yes, I am sort of talking about the age of accountability. I'm not going to try and tell you where that terminates or where it begins, but I will say this. 2 years old and younger, I think we're safe. I think we're safe. Now, I probably should give you full disclosure and tell you as well that Jeanette and I lost our first child to crib death at 3 months. And we've always found great comfort in the fact that we believe that God takes those babies, and that would include the unborn who have died, and that those are covered by the blood of Christ. So I grant you, if you want to say he's got a bias, that would be true. But I don't know how to deal with this text in Matthew and resolve the tensions in the text that I see unless that's what we're actually finding here. So here's Matthew chapter 2, and in a sense, we're back to a scenario similar to Jonah chapter 4, where God is saying, I think, he's distinguishing those adult wicked people of Nineveh, that's really, I would call them grace upon grace, right? Those were mean, awful, terrible people. And God has chosen to be gracious to them. But here is 120,000 who have not reached that point. And then I think we have to go back, by the way, to Jeremiah chapter 31 in the text we read. Remember, it says just a little further down from where we stopped. It says, it's been said that when the parents eat sour grapes, the children grimace. That's my translation, but you know what I'm saying. You know, if you eat sour grapes, something you don't like, you grimace. But the point of this is the parents, when they do that, something happens to the child. Now, under the old covenant, remember what was said? God would visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation. In other words, if you were the child of a sinner, there were consequences for you. The new covenant says that's not the way it works. You are accountable for your sins. You are not accountable for the sins of your parents. Now, if that is true, then the question has to be, so if the 120,000 babies, young children, couldn't tell their left hand from their right, in Nineveh, were not to be judged on the basis of what their parents did, then on what basis would you judge them? How would you condemn? How would you burn up 120,000 infants, let's say, in Nineveh, if it wasn't because of what their parents did? And if they're unable to know their left hand from their right. Now, all right, I'm gonna drop back for a couple of seconds and give you a little background data that affects my decision. There's the Jonah story. There's 2 Samuel chapter 12, where you remember David sins with Bathsheba, and the boy that's born as a product of that union is going to die. And he does die, but David said, he will not return to me, but I will go to him. Now, I know there are people who say, well, I'm going to be buried right next to him. I got to tell you, folks, that just doesn't do it for me. I don't think he's saying I'm going to go to the cemetery and I'm going to be right next door. Just don't get it. It seems to me what he's saying is he can't come back to earth. He can't come back to me here. But I will go to him there. Well, if David's saved and going to heaven, where do you think he's talking about for the child? It seems to me that he's talking in terms of that child being with him for eternity in heaven. Now, go with me to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, you basically have this explanation that leads up to the conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. This is a summation of 3:10 and following is all those Old Testament verses. And it's basically saying, we're all bad, we're all worthy of judgment. And then he basically describes the tongue and whatever. I mean, from one part of our anatomy from head to toe, we're sinners and we're deserving of God's wrath. But when you go back to chapter 1, and the question is, well, what about those heathen in Africa, as we would couch it? What about the pagans? What Paul says is, the pagans have a revelation of God in creation. They have some knowledge about God and his character in creation. They are judged on the basis of what they do with what they know. And so because they know, they have the knowledge that's there about the invisible attributes of God, when they reject that and they choose to worship the creation rather than the Creator, they are worthy of God's judgment. My point is, even the heathen in Africa are condemned on the basis of their conscious decision of what to do with what God has revealed of himself to them. Then you go on to chapter 2, and he says to the Jews, I know that the Jewish mindset. And in chapter 1, they're saying to Paul, preach it, brother, preach it. To hell with those Gentiles. That's really what they're saying. And Paul says, well, hold on just 1 minute now. If God can condemn the heathen for rejecting what piece of revelation they have, what does that mean for you? You are the ones who have the law. You are the ones who have all of this history of God's dealings with his people. You are the ones, in fact, who think you know it so well that you can be teachers of others. What Paul is saying is, you're more guilty. You're more guilty because you know more and you've rejected more. But in all of that scenario, you have to say, I have to say, those who are condemned to hell are condemned because they know something about God that they have chosen to reject. Those who reject the gospel, I think, have greater accountability than those who reject some other amount. But everybody who's under condemnation in Romans 1, 2, and 3 has had a revelation and has consciously chosen to reject it. Now, let's step over to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, the question is, how can the death of one person, how can Jesus Christ, one man, how can that save many? How can that be a salvation for many? And Paul says, well, it's actually not that hard. Adam's sin was a sin that he committed, and as a result of that, we all became sinners subject to death. Is that not right? Adam's sin affects us. It affects all. But Paul's argument is, the work of Jesus Christ is the work that exceeds the work of Adam. Whatever Adam did, Christ undid more. So the theological question I would have is this. If the babies of Bethlehem died and went to hell, for whose sin did they suffer? They didn't know their left hand from their right. They didn't have the information and the data that you would have to make a conscious choice. Didn't have that. It can't be the sins of their fathers, including Adam, because Jeremiah 31 says the new covenant is the covenant that says children are only responsible for their sins, not the sins of their parents, their forefathers. If that's the case, and if the work of Christ is greater than the work of Adam, then would we not say that surely children will not go to hell because of what Adam did? Christ undid that. So that takes me back to Matthew chapter 2. What if we look at this event now through that filter and we see that this Rachel story not only talks about some tragedy that is happening and some weeping that happens in response to that, but that there's something more that takes place with the birth of Christ. Let me put it to you in a little different words. Why were the babies of Bethlehem slaughtered? Because of their identification with Christ. If Christ were not the issue, would you not agree? I mean, Herod is trying to kill Christ, the Messiah. So it's their identification with him in terms of physical proximity, in terms of age. Because of their identification with Christ, they're put to death. If they are to live, as Jeremiah 31, I think, describes, and as the rest of the scripture reinforces, why would they live? And my answer is because of Christ's identification with them. He is the reason they have died. Oh, I got to tell you this too. It is true that our Lord was saved while the babies died, but Jesus was not saved from death, my friend. He was saved for death. Is that not true? He was saved from death as an infant because he needed, as Messiah, to live out his life, fulfill the law, reveal God to men, and die as the perfect, innocent sacrifice. So whatever we see of Christ being spared here, it's not so that he's spared forever. It's spared so that he may die, and I think I would say, a death that is worse than the death that those babies experienced. Now, here's an analogy, and I've said in years gone by, every once in a while I climb out on the limb and somebody's around with a saw, but it's interesting to me in the story of Moses in early Exodus. It's interesting to me that Moses in his early life saved Israel once. I should say, saved the boy babies of Israel. You remember the Pharaoh wanted to get rid of the Hebrews, and so the first solution was, well, you know, just have the gals not help and let the boy babies die. And the women who were helping in birth wouldn't do that, and so the order was issued, cast them into the Nile. Cast the boy babies into the Nile. They didn't worry about the girl babies because they'd just intermarry with them and they'd just obliterate the race. No problem. Boy babies into the Nile. When Pharaoh's daughter went to the Nile and saw that baby floating in that basket, and by the way, she was, from what I know, if she's Hatshepsut, she is one mean lady. She is tough as nails. She takes that baby out. You know what Moses means? Out of the water. Out of the water. And she basically says to her father, nobody is killing this baby. And it's like the Supreme Court issuing an edict that says, no more boy babies die in the Nile. No more. Here's this incident in the babyhood of Moses. Because he is rescued, all the boy babies are spared because of the policy of this woman and her defiance of the law and the edict of her father. I think it's interesting that in one sense, when we read this story of the coming of our Lord Jesus and the death of these children, I think we need to say in our minds, the coming of our Lord Jesus saved those babies. In the long and eternal sense, he saved those babies. All right, so where does that take us? Well, I think it takes us to Roe versus Wade. January 22nd, we were there not long ago, and you remember Roe just passed away a week ago Saturday. She passed away finally. In that case, Roe versus Wade is before us, and since that decision in 1973, millions of babies have been slaughtered. I mean, it makes Matthew chapter 2 look like a Sunday school picnic. But what if the hope that Matthew has built into this story is the hope that applies to all those who die at that point in age without knowing their left hand and their right Do you know what that says to me? That says to me that in the midst of all of the grief, legitimate grief, that is borne by us as we think about that, those incidents of abortion, of murder, of taking the life of a child, when we think about that, we think of it through the light of Matthew chapter 2, and we say, isn't it just like God? Those children, all of the new covenant, they won't suffer for the sins of their parents. Does that not mean that God has taken those? And in a sense, what a harvest. What a harvest of children into the kingdom, if indeed what I'm saying is true. Does some disagree? Yes, but I'm not really sure exactly how you reason your way through that. Now, if it's true, I think we have to say a couple of things as caveats. One, that's not an excuse to have an abortion. This is not a story, and this is not a sermon that somehow makes a pregnant woman say to herself, whew, what a relief. I'm doing my child a favor. No, it's sin. It's murder. But it still is one that when that mother, if she comes to faith, can say to herself, how gracious was God. He not only saved me, but he saved the child whose life I took when I was living in sin. Neither is this text an excuse for us to be lax in our disdain, our hatred, our opposition to the evil of abortion. It's not saying to Christians, well, back off. Why would you keep this flood of people coming into the kingdom? Why would you resist that? Because it's wrong. Because it's wrong. God can turn tragedy to triumph. But it's still wrong. Which leads to that broader principle. Our God is a God who takes tragedy and turns it to triumph. I was thinking of the story of Joseph in that, just kind of a perfect example. Joseph, who because of the sin of his brothers, is betrayed, sent into captivity, in their minds, to death. And in the end, God took that tragedy. And remember Jacob. Jacob at that point says, all these things are against me. How wrong he was. They weren't. It was God's way of saving the nation. God is a God who can turn tragedy into triumph. And I'm saying it's only because of the work of Christ and the installation of the new covenant. Now I want to say a couple of things related to the Lord's Supper, which we will observe shortly. I get troubled, I think, by what I hear people say sometimes about the Lord's sacrificial death. And they turn it into something that's very self-centered. It goes like this. If I were the only one, Jesus would have come and died for me. Well, A, in God's eternal purpose, don't kid yourself, you weren't. God's universe does not circle around your planet. That's really not what it's about. But I think to extend that a little more, I think oftentimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, we think of it in terms of, this is what brought about my salvation. No, is that wrong? Absolutely not. The Lord's sacrificial death, his incarnation as represented in the bread, his death as represented in the juice, the wine, it does. It does save us. That is what saves us, and we go back to that. And I think we need to go back to it over and over again. What I'm saying, and I'm thinking now about 40 years of experience, 45 maybe years of experience, of being at the Lord's Supper regularly, I don't know how many times I've heard somebody come to the Lord's Supper and say, this is a celebration of the new covenant. But what happens in Luke, and actually in Matthew, the wording is a little different, but it's the same. What happens when Jesus observes that Last Supper, when he institutes communion? With great desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. It's the new covenant in my blood. What I'd like to suggest to you is that the death of Jesus Christ does much more than just save me or just save me and others. Have you thought about all the things that the death of Christ accomplishes? Have you thought about the game changer that the new covenant is in terms of the way in which we live and the way in which God works? The new covenant turns things upside down from the way it was under law. So when you come and you celebrate the death of the Lord, you say, wow. When I think of that in terms of Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ tore down the wall between Jews and Gentiles. And it resulted in the bringing together of one new man, the church. This whole thing is the result of what Christ has done. Colossians talks about Christ being the head of the church. He's the one whose coming and whose death brings about the birth of the church. When you come to Hebrews and you look at the whole emphasis on the new covenant, and then he says in Hebrews that the death of Christ actually cleansed the heavenly temple, as it were. Cleansed it. Something happened in heaven because of what happened here on earth at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we now have a different operational mode under the new covenant. That while I am inadequate for the ministry that God has given me to do, he has made me adequate through the new covenant and the ministry of his Spirit. So what I'm really challenging us to do is when we come to the Lord's Supper, to broaden our horizons in terms of what all that achieves. It achieves much more than just my salvation, for which I'm deeply grateful. I'm not minimizing that. I'm saying there's so much more. And that reflects on the greatness and the majesty of the God that we serve. The new covenant, that which has been brought about by the shedding of his blood. All right, I'm going to do something unusual. I haven't even looked at my watch, fortunately. Ooh, 10:30. I know what that means. I'm going to give you a chance to ask one or two questions, and then I will pray and we will sing. Anyone have? I want to be on target with this, and I do not want to be off the mark, but I cannot read Matthew chapter 2 without thinking in terms of the way in which God has turned a tragedy into triumph. Anybody want to? Yeah, Charlie. Well, that's a very, very good question. And I think if you take the principle, and that is that in order for one to be under divine condemnation, there has to be the ability to grasp the revelation of God to the degree that you comprehend and reject it or accept it. I should say reject it, not accept it. If, in other words, if a handicapped child grows up to be 35 years old and does not have the intellectual capacity to put the gospel or any of that together, then it seems to me the same principle applies. That's why I tap danced around the age of accountability. I don't think that you can say, well, at age 12 or whatever, because of the uniqueness of the circumstances that may be there. But wouldn't that, again, be an evidence of the grace of God? To say, you know, God, I mean, God has a compassion for those who are helpless and vulnerable and whatever. And if that's the case, then why would the same compassion I see in Matthew chapter 2, why would that not apply to any at whatever age who do not have the capacity, so to speak, of knowing their left hand from their right? Anyone else? Well, that's a good question. Okay, David. And that's a good question. What I would say to that is, it was Christ's coming and his preservation. He inaugurated the new covenant. And so I grant you that that period of time, you know, covering the life of our Lord, it is somewhat a unique time in the sense that it's not yet. And yet there is, I think, that expectation. So I would see by anticipation that under the new covenant. Now, the next question that might be asked, and to be honest, I'm afraid somebody's going to ask it, but the question would be, what about babies in the Old Testament? And I think my answer would be Jonah 4 and 2 Samuel 12. That even there in his grace, God did not condemn eternally a baby for what the parents had done. That would be probably my view. So yes, it is anticipatory. And you see in Romans 3, in a sense, Paul says, you know, that the sins, I don't know if I sin credit card, but there's a sense in which all the sins, you know, get stored up until the time that Christ comes and pays that off. So there is a holding back that occurs in God's judgment until that payment was made by our Lord Jesus himself. Okay, hey, I am open after this fact as well to entertain questions, because I think this is an important issue. But it really does. Is it not a game changer when you think about abortion and all the horrors of that? If what I have said is true to God's word, that gives me a whole different perspective of what God is doing in the world today and of God's grace. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then I think we're going to sing a song, and we'll be done. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are a God of grace. I think of the way in which you dealt with Israel. And under the old covenant, they were without a chance. And yet you promised them, because of the new covenant, you would bring about their return, their restoration, their blessing. And it's all of you. It's not of us. Thank you for the way in which you manifest your compassion, even to the little ones. In Jesus' name, amen.